Proverbs, very frequently, we have reference to sexual morality. And we have it in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 5, and chapter 7. If you let your eye go down, what we will finish tonight is down through verse 35. And then notice, beginning in 7, we will have the longest section yet on the idea of sexual morality. So it's a very important thing that we grasp what is involved here. And I said to you, and if you've read these sections through, I'm sure you've noted it also, is why is it that the soliciting party is always the woman? How come it's not the man? It's always a picture, as we have in chapter 6, verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And the perspective of Proverbs is always that she is the solicitor. If we go to what we'll be in next week, chapter 7, notice verse 15, she says, "Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I've found you." And she solicits this young man, and this is true all the way through. And as I said this morning, I pondered why that was the case. I began to wonder, is there something peculiarly wrong with me? I've really never been solicited. Have I missed something, or am I unfortunate, or do short guys just miss out on that sort of thing? But you always know that the Word of God is accurate. And so as I said, I called home and I said, "Betty, this passage has me completely puzzled." And she says, "Well, that's because you're a man and you don't understand women." He says, "Apart from rape, men only go as far sexually as women allow them to go." And generally speaking, I think that's true, is it not? As we said this morning to you guys, how many times have you had a girlfriend when you were, before you were married, or perhaps your wife, that said, "Stop, that's enough, no more. We're not going to do that." And she really blows the whistle, doesn't she? And therefore, in a sense, sexual morality is very much controlled by women who know how to say no and who know how to hold up their standards. And of course, any man that you go with, when you say no, if he's half a gentleman, will stop. As you well know, men have touchy hands, don't they? I've had girls say, "I went out the other night with an octopus. You know, he had 14 hands, and he couldn't keep them off of me." Well, if he really respects you, he will observe your wishes. But don't blame him for being aggressive. That's the way men are. But you certainly can't control it. And we talked about that this morning. So, and we said, you know, this is really as it should be. She should have the control. When is the last time that a man went out and got pregnant? You don't bear those consequences. You just come home. And yet she does. And then we mentioned that there are many forms of solicitation other than directly. And they're all, I believe, seven or eight of them in Proverbs. We'll not go over them again. The chief one is what? Words. Words. Her speech suggests. We had in chapter 5, verse 20, the embrace, physical beauty, 6:25. And I, you know, in teaching a thing like this, I always fear that we'll strike an imbalance. And I can just picture all of you lovely ladies coming in next week wrapped in a cloak, clear down over to the floor, for fear that someone will notice that you have a feminine shape, or will come in next Sunday with your hair greasy. So don't do that. I don't mean that. I'm talking about these things that are intended to be sexually explicit. Physical beauty can be meant to be sexually explicit. Proverbs mention the eyes, the dress, the offer of "come, let us taste of love," which is not really love at all. In chapter 7, she says, "Oh, my husband is gone. He's going to be gone for about a month. It's safe." And that can be a come on. And then 7:21 says many other seductions she has. Now, we want to start tonight with the identity of the man and the identity of the woman. Who is the woman in this passage or these passages? And who is the man? So number one, the identity of the woman. In other words, what does the Word of God call her? What does it say about her? And so let's go to chapter 6, verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now remember in Proverbs, we talk about character sets. The Bible talks about, for example, in Proverbs, about the fool. And that doesn't mean we all don't do foolish things. But a fool is one whose character set. He's forever the fool. Everything he does is foolish. The sluggard, and we went over that. We all have lots of the sluggard in us, don't we? I certainly do. But does that make you, per se, a character set called the sluggard? Well, I think in this verse, he's talking about the woman who has abandoned moral standards. And therefore, she is called, in verse 24, the evil woman. And it simply means she has abandoned moral standards. She is called, in verse 26, for an account of a harlot. And this is certainly a word that's used of a woman that will have sexual intercourse with any man for the right compensation. But notice coming down in verse 26, the last part, you have an adulteress. And the Hebrew says literally, and you ought to get this, and the wife of a man. This woman is married. And therefore, the idea of wife of a man would be properly adulterous. She's a married woman. And then you come to verse 20. I didn't mark down the verse with it. Where is it? He talks about the way of the neighbors. Oh, yeah, verse 29. So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. So basically, the section in front of us is talking about the sin of adultery. The woman who has abandoned moral standards or has left moral standards and she is also married. She has left morals and she is a married woman. So the theme that is in front of us is pure and simple, not fornication. Fornication typically is illicit intercourse between people that are unmarried. Adultery means one or both are married. And in this context, he's talking about where one or both of the parties are married. And then he begins to deal with what's the man? How does he talk about the man? And he is mentioned several times. Notice chapter 6, verse 27. 6:27. Can a man, and it means, can any man, take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So notice he's simply called a man. Same thing in verse 28. Or can a man walk on hot coals and not be burned? And that, of course, means any man at all. You come down to verse 29. He says, so is the one. What does the one mean? It means anyone, any man. And the same thing is in verse 32. And verse 32 says, the one who commits adultery. That means anyone who commits adultery is foolish. Now, what are the laws that underlie the warning against adultery? And there are, I believe, five. Number one, And we'll call each one of these the law of, or if you prefer not to use the word law, you can use the word principle, the law of morality. And that simply means adultery is wrong. Is that an absolute prohibition? Don't do it. It's found, for example, for Israel in the section of Exodus chapter 20 that contains the 10 suggestions. 10 suggestions? Oh, the 10 commandments. And one of them is very clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery. A couple of things about the 10 commandments. If you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, you would find that every command begins with the word lo. And the word lo in Hebrew means no. It's prohibition. Why is the first word of all of the commands don't? Don't. And the simple answer to that is because if man is not told don't, he will. The natural proclivity is to disobey these things. And he says, don't do it. And therefore, the negative nature of the Ten Commandments shows the proclivity of man toward doing the wrong thing. And this is one of them. And it's part of what we call moral absolutes. Do not do it. And the Bible gives no excuse for it. As we'll see later on. How does God feel about adultery? God says in Deuteronomy 22:22, we'll not look at it yet, but in that section, it says, in adultery, both parties are to be fined. Both parties are to be put to death. In God's category of moral absolutes, adultery is a capital offense. In the Old Testament, we can go to Leviticus and see that. We can go to Deuteronomy, as we'll later, and we can see that. But it violates the law of morality. Now notice chapter 6, verse 24. I would tie that in with this. 6:24. To keep you from the evil woman and the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Adultery is a moral absolute. It is wrong, period. Now, our society has put all kinds of buts on that, haven't they? But you don't understand the circumstance. But he is so charming. But she is so beautiful. But I was mistreated by my husband, and she was so nice to me, or something of that sort. There are no buts to it. It is absolutely forbidden as far as the Word of God is concerned. The law of morality is the first thing that underlies it. The second is the law of desire. The law of desire. And that is chapter 6, verse 25. The law of desire, 6:25. Do not desire her. Do men have a sexual drive? They have so much that one of the rabbis used to say, are you a young man committed to the Word of God? Then the ultimate test, said the rabbis, is for a young lady to walk into your study as you're studying the Word of God, and she walks by naked, and you do not lift your eyes. So that's emphasizing a reality, and therefore, notice where the whole thing starts in verse 25. It starts in the mind. Keeping your finger here, look at James 1. And James develops how thoughts develop into actions. It begins with a thought and gives birth to the sin. But each one, this is verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And let me use this verse as a corrective to what some people say. They say, well, Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery. And therefore, what would the perverted reasoning be? Has anyone got any offer on perverted reasoning? You might as well do the act. If the thought is the sin, that is utter nonsense. Does this passage say that the lust is the sin? It says the lust gives birth to sin. And while the lust is wrong, it is not the same as the act. So don't get into the twisted type thinking that if you have the thought, that means you committed the sin. That is not what Jesus taught, and I don't believe that's what he meant in any sense of the word. Because James breaks down the pattern that begins with the mind, that moves to the act, and where does he attach the word sin? With the thought or with the act? It's with the act. And as it's often said, you may have the thought to sin, which happens to all of us. But you don't have to come on and say to sinful ideas, come on in, let's have a cup of coffee and talk. That's when we get in trouble. All right, back to Proverbs 6. A Talmudic proverb says, the heart and the eye are the two agents of sin. A lot of truth to that. And so the act is lust brought to completion. Now notice in verse 25, we've got one other thing. Don't let her desire her beauty in your heart, nor let you catch her with her eyelids. Now, what does it mean, catch you with her eyelids? Eyelids, I believe, is a metaphor for glances. Don't let her entrap you with your glances. You remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? The Old Testament women, sometimes for good, when it was in relation to their husband, but sometimes for bad, when it was not, would do something that they felt was very appealing to a man. And that is a woman's eyes. And therefore, they felt, we need to set off our eyes so that their message will be clear. Now, that message, in the right context to your husband, can be a wonderful, good message with your eyes or with your glances or with your looks. But it can also entice to sin. And therefore, do you know what they did? And I don't know whether this is still true today. They said, you set forth the eyes by darkening the lids. You set forth the eyes by darkening the lids. Now, again, I'm not condemning that. Every woman who is beautiful is not so beautiful when she gets out of bed in the morning and before she puts on her makeup. And consequently, let me give you an example of this eyelid thing out of the book of 2 Kings 9:30. 2 Kings 9:30. There are three references to this effect, but here's an example, a real-life example of this particular type thing, chapter 9 and verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel, now as you well know, Jezebel was not all that virtuous a woman. She was quite something else. So Jezebel heard of it. And she said, I'll grab him with my eyes. So what did she do? She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the window. Now again, I know there are those that would take this, I think, to a ridiculous extreme, saying that you shouldn't use eyeliner or shouldn't use makeup. That is not the point. The point is, what is your purpose? What is your intent in wanting to look nice? Any woman ought to want to look nice and have her hair nice. When Christy Six was doing tapes, I came in one morning and I said, "Christy, you don't have any eyes." And she didn't. It just all blended in. And she said, "I'll take care of that in a few minutes." And she came back and she had on what? I guess she'd done her eyebrows or her, what do you do, your lashes? And all of a sudden, Christy had eyes again. And you women know what I'm talking about. It's not the thing. It's not saying don't look nice. It's not saying look dowdy. It's not saying wear your hair in a bun and be sure it's greasy because this shows your love for Jesus. That's utterly stupid to be ugly for Jesus. But it does mean, what's your intent? What's your intent? If you want to look nice, and if you may say, "Well, there's a guy over there, I sure wish he would notice me." Well, dress like it. Put your hair like it. Do your makeup like it. But if it's something that's of a sexual intent, of "I sure would like to attract that big hunk sexually," that's wrong. And so it's a matter of intent that is involved in it. So the danger of desire. Now, coming to Proverbs 6, down about verse 26 through 31, I would divide this up a little bit differently. And I say this begins to talk about a third law, the law of consequences. The law of consequence. And I believe that is the theme of chapter 6, verse 26, down through verse 31. And I would again subdivide that into 3 points. The law of consequences is taught by one direct statement. Taught by direct statement. I'll be brief on the overhead and just put direct. And that is in chapter 6, verse 26. It is also taught by rhetorical questions. We use rhetorical questions in English. It's found here in 27 through 29. And if you want to emphasize the reality that a person is what they purport to be, you say, is this person dishonest? And you say, a rhetorical question, is the Pope a Catholic? And what do you mean by rhetorical question? You're trying to enforce the answer. And we'll come to that. And then in verse 30, it is taught by real life illustration. Real life illustration 6, verse 30. Now let's go back over each. First of all, it's taught by the consequences is taught by direct statement 6:26. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for precious life. Now, both statements, I think, involve a potential cost. Potentially, she can reduce you to a loaf of bread. And potentially, she can take your very life. Your life is squeezed out and away. And I'll show you why this is said in a following context. This is also taught by rhetorical questions. Now, one of the way the Old Testament loves to teach spiritual cause and effect is by physical analogies. Isn't that what you've got right here? Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be and his clothes not be burned? Now you say, well, what's taking a fire in the bosom? How does that burn your clothes? Well, it could, but may I point out that in the Old Testament, a bosom is a Hebrew word that means your chest. It's also a Hebrew word that was used for a pocket or a fold in a garment. So the idea would be, if you take a coal of fire and you stick it in your pocket, your leg's going to get burned. If you take your garment, and often the pocket was high, not down here, but it was in a fold in the garment, up high across the chest. And you would put items in it. It was not our kind of pocket, but it was just a folded up part of the garment, tacked on both ends, and you could slide something in it. And therefore stands this guy in his robe, in his clothing, and the author of Proverbs says, if you take a hot coal and put it in your bosom pocket, what's going to happen to your bosom? You're going to get burned. And that's part of the rhetorical question. By the way, if you want to pursue this further, keep your finger here and look at Amos chapter 3, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And the physical analogy is used to express the fact that Israel has been a miserable failure spiritually. And the prophet illustrates physical cause and consequences with physical cause and consequence. And here we have it, beginning in verse 3. Do two men walk together, unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Notice these are physical analogies. Does a young lion growl from his den because he has captured something? And of course the answer is yes. And the physical cause and consequence. That goes on, by the way, down through verse 8, that type of analogy that is used in many of the prophets. Okay, taught by rhetorical question, and the two rhetorical questions then are come down in verses 27 through 28. Can a man take fire in his bosom or in his pocket and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Now, verse 29 says the same thing. So is the one, makes the application of the analogy. So is the one. What does it mean? Anyone. And, of course, the reference here is to the man. So is the one, any man, who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoso touches her will not go unpunished. Now notice the next thing comes in verses 32. And, oh, by the way, we ought to note on the idea of destroying oneself down at verse 29. Whoso touches her, that's a euphemism, of course, for sexual intercourse, will not go unpunished. Now, in Israel, as a society, you had a certain disgrace connected with certain sins. And one of them was the sin of adultery. You say, well, is this a disgrace in society? It is a disgrace in every healthy society. It is not a disgrace in ours because we are a sick society. We're not a healthy society at all. We're a very sick one. But in Israel, look at chapter 22 and verse 22. And I always think of the old radio programs where Molly would say to Fibber, "It ain't funny, Fibber." And when you read 22:22 about the way the society of Israel functioned, it ain't funny, guys. 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, let both of them die. It's one of the 12 capital offenses of the Old Testament. the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus shall you purge this evil from your society, or this evil from Israel. So Israel, therefore, to keep the society pure, this was a very, very real thing. Deuteronomy 22:22? Right? 22:22? Okay. Now, let's go back to chapter 6. And let me give you an illustration of this truth. And it's found in verse 30. The illustration is verse 30. And what is it? Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. Now, what his analogy will be is this. One might excuse one who steals to satisfy his hunger, but one will not excuse the man who steals another's wife to satisfy his lust. You see the parallel there? You may forgive, and by the way, even with a thief, there's a payback. Notice the payback is mentioned in verse 31. When he, the thief, who stole to satisfy his hunger, is found, he must repay sevenfold. The one who commits, verse 32, adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself. It was a capital punishment. He destroys himself. So the illustration is you may forgive someone who steals to satisfy their hunger, but one who steals to satisfy their lust is a different situation already. And so, in verse 32 and 33, I think there's a fourth law that is here, and it's the law of self-destruction. The law of self-destruction. The law of self-destruction, verses 32 and 33. And so these verses read that the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He would destroy himself in his society, and by the law of his society, even his very life, him who does it. Wounds and disgrace will he find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Now there's a last factor that is a law. And it's a very, very important one. We'll call it the law of jealousy. The law of jealousy. And notice the law of jealousy is the subject in verses 34 and 35. Verse 34. For jealousy enrages a man. Who's the man here? It's the woman's, the adulteress's husband. And it enrages a man. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Oh, I'll pay him off. No, you won't. Verse 35. He will not accept any ransom. He will not be content, though you shower him with gifts. You can't assuage the idea of jealousy. We said this morning, I'd like to give an illustration you'll identify with, and one from the Bible. The one that you'll identify with, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever seen a couple that gets divorced? And she moves out, she lives elsewhere. But there's one thing in her husband's mind. I don't want her. But how's he feel toward the guys that might want to date her? I don't want her, but by George, you can't have her. Is that real? Has that ever happened? You don't want her, but you're not going to let anyone else have her. And there have been many, many murders committed by ex-husbands who just could not stand the thought of my wife is with you. And consequently, the jealous a factor. And therefore, he's simply saying, in the matter of adultery, you better think of another person, better think about her husband. If some guy pursues adultery with your wife, any of you guys want to comment? Or you probably don't want to incriminate, do you? David Drum, you got a big smile. What are you going to do with the guy that tries to put the make on Amy? It's inappropriate. Okay, good. I thought your response would be. And I think any of you men feel the same way. You just will not tolerate that. And the writer of Proverbs says you better consider that in this type of thing. Now, can you think of an illustration? You say, well, if the woman's an adulteress, he hates her. Her husband hates her. No, he doesn't. You know, one of the things many, many years ago we learned in police work, that if you come on a domestic scene where there's a fight and this guy is just beating the daylights out of his wife, she's bleeding, what must you not do? You break it up, but don't you dare come to her rescue. Else when you turn your back to do it, you will feel fingernails in your neck. She will always. That's why many times in those type of domestic fights, you don't prosecute. You'll never make it. She'll say, yes, I want to prosecute. Will she show up in court? No, she won't. She'll be on the bum side every time. Every time. Do you know that reality of life? You identify with me, what I'm talking about? Okay. Can you think of the example of a man who blamed the innocent person when his wife was an adulteress? I'm sure you know it. It's in Genesis. There was Potiphar's wife, and Joseph. Joseph was accused, even though he was innocent, of adultery. And who did Potiphar side with? He went after Joseph and threw him in the jail when his wife was the hooker. But see, that's just part of the psychology of it. If you want that, look at Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Good example of this. And in chapter 29, Joseph was taken to Potiphar, and the Lord was with him. And you come in the following context, and everything is put in Joseph's charge. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about, verse 7, after these events, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. Who's the aggressor? Potiphar's wife was the aggressor. But, and Joseph refuses in verse 8. And he flees away and she grabs his garment. But notice how the narrative continues. And you come down to verse 17. She speaks and lies and says, the Hebrew slave whom you brought me came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened, I raised my voice and screamed. I protested. And when the master heard these words, she spoke to him, saying, this is what the slave did to me. And his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail. And there he is for 2 years. So notice the idea of the adulterous woman. Joseph was pure on the advances, and Potiphar took the side of his adulterous wife. That's just plain, solid, sane psychology. Now let me close with some observations. Number one. I was going to ask you for some, but perhaps it's best not that we do that on this subject. I'm sure all of you have seen in situations the price of adultery. and the price of marital unfaithfulness, but let me say several things about it. Number one, adultery is an especially destructive sin, more so than others, because it comes to us under the guise of love. Isn't that subtle? You don't say, a person say to you, stab me, kill me, I love you, but commit adultery with me, I love you. And we'll find in chapter 7 that's one of the appeals. So adultery is an especially destructive sin because it comes under the guise of love, not hate. What's we learn in chapter 7? She says to him, come, let us have our fill of love until morning. And we're all susceptible to the appeal of love. And that's often the way it's portrayed, is it not? You just couldn't help falling in love. It's none of the subject, but one of the things I hate to hear is the words falling in love. As though there you are, and you couldn't help it. Sure, love is a choice. You can help who you love. It's a choice. But that's another subject. Two, adultery ruins two marriages at the least. Marriage ruins two marriages at the least, not to speak of the children that are affected by it. Third, now take this out of the imagery of chapter 6. Adultery is the fire which warms your lap, but eventually burns you up. That's sober, isn't it? That's the subtlety of sin. Now, let me say one last thing, and I think it's important to say, because I don't want to send anyone away depressed. Sin is always forgivable. Granted, sin is always forgivable. But something we have forgotten today is that every sin carries consequence. And God, in His grace, sometimes lifts the consequence. But He's not obligated to. The scars of this can go on and on. And consequences, as you know, are of two categories, eternal and temporal. For example, if you choose not to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, there's consequences of that. They are eternal and irreversible. Can you be forgiven and born into God's family and temporally forgiven? Of course you can. So let's distinguish these two. Now we saw this week the people who hold to moral absolutes in conflict with the sentimentalists. And I mentioned two sentimentalists. One is Pope John, who is a sentimentalist. And the other is Pat Robertson, who is a sentimentalist. Now, I don't know whether you heard the testimony of this girl. Carla? What is it? Carla Tucker. I heard a tape recording of her testimony. And I believe, if words mean anything, that this girl is absolutely, beyond any question, born again. I believe she is a genuine Christian. She made remarks as how her salvation rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. She also said, I deserve the consequences of my sin. I slew with an axe. I now regret it. But I don't expect to be forgiven. I may avoid the death penalty if God so wills. She said, I would appreciate that, but if he doesn't, I will not complain. And here come the sentimentalists. Why, she's born again. She should be forgiven for axing two people to death. Well, that's not biblical justice. And I admire a man who, I don't know whether he's a believer or not, like Governor Bush in Texas. who said, "I find no reason to pardon this girl," and had her executed. She should have been. It's called justice. But nonetheless, we don't like the consequences of sin, do we? And we love to do everything we can today to prevent them. But that's not strong-blooded Christianity that loves and forgives and urges you to come to Christ. And I would certainly pray for you if you've ever been involved in this sort of thing. I pray that you see your sin and you confess it and it will be forgiven. Can you guarantee that you'll never have results of it psychologically or physically or mentally or emotionally? I would join you in praying that you won't have the consequences of that if you genuinely changed. I can join you in praying for that. But can we promise it? Not at all. Not at all. It cannot be promised, but it could be prayed for. And so for those of you who perhaps have been involved or know those who have, let's not assume a self-righteous spirit. As Dr. John Whitcomb said at Duluth, I think it was your last conference, all of us are a hairline from being heretics. You know what? All of us are a hairline from being adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I know you have a pious look, and that's appropriate for the sanctuary, wherever that is. And I hope you have made every effort. But don't get cocky. Don't get self-confident. I think self-confidence ruins more Christian workers than Christians who smugly say, "I would never do that." Yes, you would. You have a sin nature. You and I would do anything. Have you ever prayed this way? And I speak especially to your men. Have you ever prayed, "Oh Lord, I understand my desires and I know they're wrong. And I pray that by your grace, I will never get in the right place." Or I guess I should say the wrong place at the wrong time. And I believe God will hear that kind of prayer and protect you supernaturally from those kind of circumstances. And I think that's a very legitimate prayer. I know it's trite and it's in some ways kind of silly, but therefore the grace of God go I. That's true of all of us. So while the Word of God is very strong on this subject, let's be careful about our condemnation, because this could be you. And having been in the ministry for 40 years, with sadness, I can say that many of the men, or some of the men that I have known over the years, who said, "I would never do that," got in the office, closed the door, and the girl poured out her most intimate secrets. And he lusted. And he got pregnant. And the little baby was called adultery. So we should never, 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 never be overconfident, but trust God's grace to keep us in the right context where these things will not happen. And I guess I could add a request. I've had many, many women over the years tell me things that I say, "Why in the world are you telling me?" I guess she wants it off her conscience. I don't know. But I've come to the point that I've said, if you got something very sordid to say, say it to God, not me, please. Because I too am a male. And I can be tempted. And therefore, we need to be careful. And I think this is typical of today. Why, the minister, you can say anything to him. He's a magic psychologist. When we know really nothing about it at all. And therefore, be very cautious about who, even a psychologist, who you spill your guts to. What's the point? Can he forgive you? No. Can he change it? No. He can only think about it. So try not to do that. And keep these things between you and God. Change your mind, conform to the Word, and move on. Father, we're thankful for your Word tonight and its warnings to us. May we heed it in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.